Father, what a joy. We are so grateful, Lord, for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you have promised to do. And who are we? Why have you saved us? We have no answers for that, Lord. But we are so grateful, so grateful. Lord, guide us this morning as we continue to look at chapter 9 and look at the rejection of you by Israel, and yet see the perfection, your perfection in it all. And so open our hearts to these verses today, that we would understand you and understand ourselves, understand that you're God and we're not, and Lord, that we're just the clay, and that have your own way, Lord, have your own way. So lead us and guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's ask the Holy Spirit to rule over us this morning, because only He can teach us anything. Rule over my soul, rule over my soul. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. My rest is complete as I sit at your feet. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. We'll turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to read the whole chapter today because we go through this in sections, and it's easy to get it compartmentalized a bit and kind of lose the flow a little bit. But what we're talking about, as you remember, in chapter 9 is basically the rejection of Israel. Next, chapter 10 will be the reception of the Gentiles, and chapter 11 will be the restoration of Israel. But in the rejection of Israel, where we are right now in chapter 9, the first five verses, we were looking at the sorrow of Paul over rejecting Israel. Then the next eight verses, we were looking at the selection of the seed. And you remember that we were talking about it was through Isaac the seed is called, and not through Ishmael. We were talking about Jacob being selected over Esau even before they were born, the selection of the seed. And then we talked about the sovereignty of God last week when we talked about I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will harden those hearts on who I will harden. And today we're going to look at scriptures in the Old Testament that prophesied Israel's rejecting the Messiah. And we're also going to be then looking at three verses that talk about the stumbling of Israel, the stumbling of Israel. So with that in mind, let us read chapter 9 as we will continue to focus a little bit on Israel's rejection of Christ. Romans 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen and amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed, or the Messiah, shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is a word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good thing or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles." So that's where we finished last week with verse 24, and now these remaining verses today, quoting from the Old Testament primarily, verse 25, as he also says in Hosea, "I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Now, if any of you want to give a quick exposition what those verses mean, we would all be blessed, because on the surface it looks just like a bunch of double talk, doesn't it? It says one thing and then the other, and then one thing and then the other, and one thing and then the other. But it'll come together in just a few minutes as we look at it, I believe. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." Now, this is a good verse here. Again, a tough verse. Who knows what this means? But I think we can figure it out as we talk about it. "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And again, if you know what that means, write a note down and give it to me after class. "And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" So, got some great verses here that will tie this whole chapter together, I think, today a little bit. But a couple of questions before we get into it. In this passage, how do the Gentiles pursue and obtain God's righteousness? Faith. Amen. Not by works, but by faith. Why did Israel, who was given the law, not attain the law of righteousness? They did the wrong way around, didn't they? By the law and by their works, like every other religion. Who in Israel eliminated the stone as described in verse 33? Verse 33 reads, "As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will be put to shame.'" Who in Israel eliminated that? The religious leaders. The religious leaders rejected Christ, and they were leading the nation in the rejection of that, and they have rejected it ever since for 2,000 years. Last question. Who or what book in the Bible said the stone will exist as a kingdom forever? Daniel 4. Amen. Good. Okay. So, looking at verse 25, as he says in Hosea, we will go back now. Paul, writing, the Spirit writing through Paul, we have just a phenomenal incorporation of Old Testament scriptures in many of the books, certainly in Hebrews, certainly in Romans here. And without understanding the Old Testament, there's no way you can understand the New Testament. And one of the real tragedies here, in a way, I call it a tragedy, maybe that's a little overstatement, but you look at Nelson's Study Bible and most of the other study Bibles, on every one of these quotes, they have nothing said at all. They don't even talk about it. But they're just kind of focused on the New Testament and say, "Oh, that's Old Testament. You have to worry about it. He's just quoting Old Testament." Well, why quote the Old Testament if you don't know and really understand what the context of it is and what he's talking about? So here he's saying, as God also says in Hosea, well, what does he say in Hosea? "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Now, just on the basis of that, without looking at the context or anything else, you probably would say, well, I don't know what that means. I'll just be quiet about it, right? Most of the commentators don't commentate about it. But let's go back and see if we can see something here. Turn back to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. Now, keep in mind, Hosea was written about 750 years before Christ. That was before Assyria conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And Hosea is being asked to marry this prostitute, Gomer. And the setting here, as you know, what the types are, Hosea is, and actually Hosea means salvation, but Hosea is a type of Jesus Christ. And of course, who's the prostitute a type of? Of you, yeah, that's true. But who else? Nation. Israel. Of Christ rejecting Israel, of turning to idolatry. And so as Hosea is called here, by the way, or Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. Let's look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 to begin with. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Okay, understand that. Which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. Why is that said to them? Because of their idolatry. Because of their sin. You're not my people because you're turning away from me through idolatry. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Well, that's kind of a switch, isn't it? You're not my people, but there you shall be sons of the living God. What's going on here? Then the children of Israel and the children of Judah, that's both nations, both because the nation was divided. You know, Judah was the two tribes in the south. They survived about 150 years beyond the northern kingdom because they didn't have the golden calves like the northern kingdom had. You know that Jeroboam erected a calf in Bethel, and then a calf up in Dan to keep the people in the northern 10 tribes from going down to Jerusalem to worship. And so they had a terrible history. There were no good kings of all the kings in Israel, in the northern 10 tribes. And so they were the first to fall. So they fell in 722 B.C. And this is a little bit before that time when Hosea is prophesying here. It says, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Well, what is Jezreel all about? We'll see in just a minute. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Now, what the theme is going to be here, the rest of this chapter, and in fact, it's been there the whole chapter, if we can just understand it, is God's mercy. And just as you and I all deserve hell, and the only reason we aren't going there is because of His mercy, what He showed on us. The same here with Israel. Israel has turned against God, and they are not His people anymore. But in His mercy, He's going to call a remnant out of Israel. That's what we're all about here. And so that's how we can say, you're not my people, but you will be called my people. Or at least some of you will be called my people. Now, Hosea, a type of Christ, is called upon to take an adulterous wife, which is a type of Israel, named Gomer. And he has first a son named Jezreel, and these names are very prophetic here. God is calling, is telling him what to name his children. Jezreel is called Judgment. So isn't that neat? You're out there playing, hey, Judgment, come in here, you know? And then he has a sister, which Loruhamah means no mercy. Well, that would be another one. Bring your sister, Judgment, bring your sister no mercy along with you, right? So here we have Judgment, no mercy, and then there's going to be another son, Lo-Ami. And Lo-Ami means no people. So we got Judgment, no mercy, no people. So how would you like to be that prophet and have to marry a prostitute to get those three children? Well, difficult thing, isn't it? But God will show mercy, and God's purposes are rooted in His character of long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and He will never cast away His people, even though He has and will judge them for their sin and their idolatry. Well, let's go on over here to chapter 2 for just a minute, and I want to point out a great promise here. Relating to marriage, actually relating to, the word is betrothal, which means more of, in our terminology, more of an engagement. But the betrothal period at that time in Israel was usually a longer period. Oftentimes parents would arrange marriages of children of their kids when they were little. And, you know, I have a son, you have a daughter, and so we'll betroth them to each other, and when they grow up, they'll get married. So they might be betrothed for a period of time. But here God is talking about his betrothal to Israel, and it is beautiful. In verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, I will betroth you to me, how long?
Forever.
And then secondly, I will betroth you to me in what? Righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. And finally, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What a beautiful thing. Now, those three items there in verses 19 is the reason why in every Jewish wedding, the groom will go around the huppah three times. And if you ask a Jewish husband, what are you doing that for? 9 out of 10 will say, I don't know, it's tradition. But that's what it's for, because it's the betrothal. And it's talking here about forever. It's talking about his righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, and mercy. And it's also talking about God's faithfulness. So it is a beautiful thing that although they deserve nothing but hell, they deserve nothing but turning away from God, in his mercy, he's going to save some of them, just like we're in a Gentile age now for 2,000 years, and in this Gentile age, he's going to save some of us, isn't he? Praise God for that, for his mercy. So we will go on now into, and Jezreel, of course, we go on down. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. Verse 21 of chapter 2 of Hosea. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So that is a good application for you and I, right? We were not his people, but now we are his people, and we shall say, you are my God, right? Isn't that where we are coming in at? I believe so. Back to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And we have a prophet about the same time as Hosea, before the northern kingdom fell, also prophesying to get right with God, otherwise you're going to be toast. And, of course, they didn't do it. But in Isaiah verse 10, we have the rest of the quote now in the study today in Romans 9, because we just looked at verse 26. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of God. Now we're going to get a part of this next quote here in Isaiah 10 and also in chapter 11. But first, Isaiah 10, verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One in Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, shall be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. So that's the same thing we're having quoted here. In verse 27, it says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So we have here, very appropriately, Paul bringing these scriptures in to confirm and to show a greater depth of God's mercy. Because the whole theme, more or less, of Romans is the time of Christ, right? It's after Christ has come. But it's telling us and it's told us all through this chapter that God is sovereign, and the only reason any of us are saved is because of his mercy. And now he's going back and pointing out, God already said this to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And here's where he said it. He said it in Hosea and he said it in Isaiah. So this is really nothing new, although it all goes together and it shows us the character of God is unchanging. So, we see here God's great promise in the discussion of the rejection of Israel. Now look at verse 11 of chapter 11. 11:11, we read the following. Isaiah 11, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. So we're talking now about downstream. I think we're talking about the end times. I think we're talking about the tribulation. I think we're talking about when the dispersion gets regathered. Because it says, to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Praise God, huh? So we see God's promises here, not only in the past, but also in the present and in the future. Last night, those of you who were out in the field, we saw the miracle of salvation for maybe 50 or so people. So God is not done yet. His mercy is still being poured out. And every time I go to one of those things, I think, well, maybe this is the last one, you know, and maybe we're out of here. But God wants more to be saved, I guess, because we're still here this morning. Well, then going on to verse 28, and if you want to go into your concordances and into your computers and find out where this verse is quoted from, I would sure like to know, because you won't find it. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Well, what is he talking about? Well, it helps if we go to the original grammar in this one. The word work here is really word. It's logos, logos. What do we have in our building over here down the street? Logos, right? It means the word, or maybe a more appropriate definition here would be the revelation of the word. And so God will finish the revelation and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work or a short revelation upon the earth. I think that's pretty much the same kind of thing that we're being told in Revelation to pray for. Lord, come quickly, right? Lord, come quickly. Now, that doesn't mean for the Lord to return for his church and to have for his second coming to come right away. It means when it comes, come fast. That's the context there. And this is what this is. He will finish the work fast. So it ties right into that a good bit. Now, back to Isaiah 10, if you're still there, just you're already ahead of the game. But Isaiah 10, 22, we just read that. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decree shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. So this is kind of what he's paraphrasing here. And also, if you turn over to Isaiah 46, there's another verse here which kind of fits. Isaiah 46:11. In Isaiah 46:11, we read the following. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Very similar to the comments at the end of Daniel's dream back in chapter 2 of Daniel, where God said, I've said it, or I've spoken it. In effect, that settles it. It will be done, right? Because God has said it. So here he's saying he'll finish the revelation, cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short revelation upon the earth. Meaning, so to speak, I've spoken it, I'll bring it to pass, I've purposed it, I will also do it. And so then we can go on now to verse 29, and we see God's protection here. God's protection says, and as Isaiah said before, verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, that's not the Lord of the Sabbath, that's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the army, so to speak, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's go back first to Isaiah verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 9, Isaiah 1, 9. In Isaiah 1:9, we have this alluded to here. Isaiah 1:9, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's go back to Genesis 19, where Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, and we'll see these very words used, and we'll very quickly come to the conclusion, if you haven't already, what he's talking about. Genesis 19, talking about good old Lot here and his girls. Genesis 19, 24, 25. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. How many people were killed at Sodom and Gomorrah?
All.
Save who? Lot and his two daughters. Would have been his wife, but she turned back. And so she was not saved. So what we're saying here, which is such a beautiful application, if it weren't for the mercies of God, all would be lost, right? And he's talking about Israel, but he's also talking about the Gentiles too, right? Everyone in us, if it weren't for his mercy, everyone in this room would be lost. No possible way, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we see here, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a seed, and what's the seed? We'll see and all before, that's the Messiah. Unless man, fallen man, had been reconciled back to God through the Messiah, we're all lost, right? He is the only way. He is the only way. We've talked about this before. God could advise, I'm sure, other ways for man to be reconciled to him. But one of the criteria here in this reconciliation, I believe, is that Jesus Christ is going to be exalted by what? Every knee. How can he be exalted by every knee unless every knee is dependent on him for salvation? If you had a group over here who was born into the law and born into the this and that and everything else, and they didn't really need a Savior, are they really going to exalt Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord when they didn't need him? I don't think so. So everybody needs Jesus Christ. There's no other way. No other way. Okay. So we all agree on that one, I think. Now we get down and we see the stumbling of Israel in these last four verses. And in verses 30 and 31, we read, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness." So this comes very clear when we start to say, well, what are we really talking about? We're talking about you cannot pursue righteousness by your own works, can you? It has to be by faith. So, all of Romans establishes the fact of the gospel that it is not by our efforts, but it's by faith and it's by God's grace, right? The whole basic foundation here, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And every Jew will say, Abraham's my father or my grandpappy or whatever they want to call it. But they didn't follow him. They got into the law and they got into tradition. And I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And there's no righteousness in that. Now, we can see here the pursuit of righteousness obviously does not guarantee righteousness because the Gentiles weren't even pursuing it. The Gentiles didn't have the law. They weren't even trying to keep the law because they didn't know the law. But they attained righteousness because they attained it by belief. They attained it by faith. The problem with Israel's zeal was it was rooted in works. Rooted in works and in religious tradition, not in the teaching of the Bible, and as I mentioned, not in following Abraham's example. So we see Israel stumbling over the way of God's righteousness. Now, closely related to that, in the next verse we see them stumbling over the works of the law because he comes around now and tells us even in a more clear term with regard to how this relates to the law. Verse 32, "Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law." So they are stumbling over the law, aren't they? As I just mentioned. And you know how legalistic it gets when you're trying to do things by the law. I had a missionary called earlier this week and working with some other non-Calvary types, good people, well-meaning people. But she said, "I'm really questioning some things about Calvary's beliefs and all. There doesn't seem to be anybody is held accountable for the wrong things they do. I never hear in Calvary anybody getting pulled up in front of the congregation and dressed down for their sin and this kind of thing." And she said, "Don't you think that there's a place for that?" And I said, "Well, maybe there is. But ask the person who is proposing that, how legalistic is their place of worship? How much love is in their fellowship?" And she said, "Well," I said, "how much love is in this person who's following that?" She said, "Well, she doesn't show any love at all." I said, "Well, Maybe there's a relationship there between legalism and love, right? Not that we don't want to do what the Bible says, but we want to be careful with our legalistic approach, as I'm going to judge you and I'm going to tell you what you can do and what you can't do. If you're wrong with the Bible, then we got to get right with the Bible. But it's not necessarily going to be a public redressing of everything, of bringing all your dirty laundry in front of things. Anyway, we see here they stumbled over the works of the law. And then the last phrase there in verse 32, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. And we know that. 1 Corinthians 1, let's turn there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. For Jews require or request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Turn on over to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 21 to 29. Galatians 3, 21 to 29. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Anybody in here not believe they're Abraham's seed? Well, keep in mind, they go together. If you're a believer, you're Abraham's seed because you're a member of the children of promise, because you have believed by faith in the Messiah, the seed who came from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and so forth. Okay, so they stumble at that stumbling stone. And we read then in the next verse, 33, he gives a quote here from Isaiah and Psalms. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So we're right back to the necessity of believing on Jesus Christ, and him only is the way. So look at Isaiah 8 for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 8. We'll see these quotes from the Old Testament. It's just so great to see how we get such a unified whole counsel of God when we start to look at any part of the Scripture with any detail, because it all goes together. But Isaiah 8, verse 13, we read the following. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's what we're quoting right here, is it not? A stumbling stone and rock of offense? To both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And as many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Turn on over to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16, we read, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. That's where the first part of this quote in verse 33 comes from. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Therefore, I will make justice the measuring line and the righteousness the plummet, and so forth. And so we see here, he's quoting from these two verses. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And then turn on over to Psalm, or back to Psalm 118. This great messianic psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22. And then we'll get the rest of this verse that's quoted in Romans chapter 9. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. So why did Israel reject it? It was the Lord's doing, wasn't it? He knew they would. He prophesied they would. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So we see here these quotes are coming from Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, and Psalm 118 as he's putting this together to finish this discussion here of Israel stumbling over the stone. Well, we see here that the stone was established by God because we read what? Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. We see the stone was eliminated by the religious leaders, as we just read in Psalm 118. Here it says, the stone which the builders rejected. So the builders are the religious leaders. They rejected the stone, didn't they? And really took the nation with them in that rejection for the most part. Then we see the stone was exalted by God. He's become the chief cornerstone, right? And just as a reminder, turn to Philippians 2:5, which is this very familiar passage, but it's such a beautiful passage that it never hurts to repeat it, I don't believe. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, of chapter 2 of Philippians, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, to those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Now, did we miss anybody? If we have heaven, earth, and under the earth, that's everybody. Heaven, hell, and whatever. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we have the stone being exalted by God. And then we have the stone. Who is it? It's a person, because it says whoever believes on him. It doesn't say whoever believes on it. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And obviously, he is our rock. He is a rock of our salvation. And then turn to Daniel 2, because that's where this prophecy is first given with regard to the stone. The stone, we think of Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and we kind of think of four kingdoms, because he talks about four kingdoms, but it's really five, isn't it? Because the fifth kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that is the stone here that we have in Daniel Chapter 2, Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So who's setting it up? God is, right? Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So, any questions? No, it's done. God said it. It will be done. And then turn on back to one more reference here in Revelation 11. Revelation 11:15. And we have this kind of repeated here at the end of the book, the answer book. Revelation 11:15. Then, this is called about the seventh trumpet, the kingdom being proclaimed. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And those of you who have seen Handel's Messiah, that's where that came from. Forever and ever and ever and ever. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. You might pay attention to this because you're probably going to be repeating this pretty soon, maybe later on this week or next week or soon. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Well, we've seen the mercy of God here in rejecting Israel. And even though Israel, as we read in verse 5, 4 and 5 of the very first part of chapter 9 here, they were so blessed. They had been given everything. But they turned from the Lord. And yet the Lord in his mercy is going to save a remnant of them. One scripture I skipped over. Let's go back to Zechariah just a moment. You may have heard the statement from the Bible that all Israel will be saved. And you say, oh, I know every Jew out there is going to be saved. That's what the Bible says. Well, it says that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that every Jew is going to be saved, does it? Let's turn to Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall cut off and die. What about those? Are they saved?
Nope.
Two-thirds gone. But one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. You remember Jesus is saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he said, you know, I won't drink this cup until Israel cries this out. So they will cry out, the remaining remnant, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So, let's all say that together. The Lord is my God. Amen? Hallelujah. Why did he save us? I don't know, but praise God he did. And may we tell somebody about that today. Somebody about how much he loves them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a sovereign God. And we thank you you are a just God. And a God that is good. In fact, Lord, you are the only thing that is good. There's nothing else that is good other than you. And here we are, created in your image. Fallen to be sure, but because of your mercy, you have reached down into the pit and lifted us up and said, live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Lord, may we honor you. May we give you glory. May we be in your word. May we be in prayer. May we put all of the filth of the world into proper perspective in our lives. May all of the darkness and all of the problems that we have in the world and all of the messes that are going on, may we not let that cloud the really good news that we have through your word and from you. And no, we know through the cross what you have done for us. We know how much you love us. And so, Lord, may we share that with somebody today. Whether it is direct contact or whether it's just prayer, may we have that list of 10, 15, 20, 50 people. We just want to go down. You are a God of names. Names are important. And as we mention those names and ask that they be released from the bondage they're in, they would turn to you, particularly those names of people we've already told about you, Lord, and yet they have not expressed any interest or turned. We need to pray for them. So bless and guide now, Lord. We thank you for your living word. We thank you that you're a merciful God. And so, Lord, may we love you more, and may we exhibit your love to others today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.